Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the single-mindedness of the apostles. I thank you that they were never distracted, that they understood the task before them because they understood who they were in Christ. I pray that we would learn the same lessons from these men. I thank you for the purity of the work of the gospel seen in your saints in the first century. I thank you for the tremendous clarity that these people had. No confusion about what they were supposed to be spending their lives upon. A singular and beautiful focus on advancing your kingdom out of love for you to the glory of the Father, brought to bear by the power of the Spirit. I pray that you give me grace as I present these things to your people. And I pray that they would see the work of your Son in all of this and revel in it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Deep resolve is, as a personal trait, a rarity in this life. There are just not that many people who are really committed to anything in any serious way. For example, they work in a given place, but if the deck were shuffled, they could just as well work somewhere else. And now that's not necessarily a bad thing, because how you make money isn't nearly as consequential as the fact that you make money so that you can provide for your dependents. But this effect often remains true with things that are of far greater consequence. If you're married to this person or that person, but the deck were shuffled somehow, you could just as well be married to somebody else. For the most part, many people wouldn't admit this to their spouses, certainly, but it is often true of many. And if you catch them in their more honest moments, maybe after a few drinks, they'll tell you the truth. But far more consequential than who you are married to is what you believe. What you believe about the world, about the nature of the soul, about the condition of your soul, about your Maker. We call these core beliefs for a reason, because they are at the very center of a person's existence. And most people simply don't have these core beliefs, or at least they don't hold to them in any meaningful way. And they believe a certain philosophical, religious something in theory because they were raised a certain way, or because the culture writ large subscribes to a set of precepts. And so these people mark on a census that they're Christian or they're Muslim or they're something else. But if the deck were shuffled, they could just as easily believe a fundamentally different set of precepts. This is one of the digs against organized religion that comes from atheists. You're only a Christian because you're raised that way. The reality is they are often right. Which is to say that most people have a false sense of Christianity that's derived from upbringing and culture. And maybe tomorrow for these people the deck will be reshuffled somehow and they will accept a whole different philosophical religious foundation. And the fact that most people are like this is why true gritty resolve is so rare. This is why very little pushback is required in order to get most people to either adjust or altogether depart from core tenets of their worldview. The resolute person, in contrast, though, knows with certainty, and thus when they speak about what they know, they speak with forceful clarity, and they do so irrespective of the consequences. And it is this rare condition that accounts for the actions of Peter and John in Acts 3, and even more so the words of Peter and John. Now, the healing of the lame man that we went over the last time that I was with you was spectacular, but it was not, as a matter of fact, dangerous. What did they risk, really, in order to heal this man? Not a lot. And the fact that they didn't risk really anything is manifest in the result, which is that they received only praise. And so the healing of this man required no resolve, which is to say that as a matter of character, that was the easy part. Now, what comes next is not going to be easy, and the ultimate results will bear that out. When we get into chapter 4, we'll see that Peter and John will be beaten and they will be jailed. But although they were certainly aware of this possibility, they were neither deterred from preaching the gospel at the prospect of receiving this consequence, neither will they be deterred from speaking the gospel in the future as a result. They are like stones, then, and all the men around them are just like sand. And so, be it the leaders of the Sanhedrin or whomever, they will move around them, they will react to them, but Peter and John will remain steadfast. And Peter will finally live up to his namesake in a way that he was not able to during the ministry of Jesus largely, which is to say, rock, which is what Peter means. And they'll do this because these men know what they believe and they know who they are as a result of that, which is saints made so by the grace of Jesus, constrained by the word of God to the will of God, commissioned by King Jesus himself to be heralds of the whole message of life. So if you're here this morning and you stand for nothing because you believe nothing, the invitation from the text is to come and learn that there is something worthy of resolve, and that is Christ and him crucified and risen, proclaimed to dead sinners as a promise of eternal life. Now, in this time, we're going to examine the body of Peter's sermon that follows the healing of the lame man inside of the temple. Peter's sermon begins in verse 12, but we're going to back up to verse 11 here as we begin for the sake of context. We will exegete and apply this text piece by piece starting now. So pick up with me then in verse 11 of Acts 3. While he, the miraculously healed, formerly lame man, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So as a result of healing this man, Peter has already achieved what every fake YouTube evangelist with 30 views per video has sought for diligently, and all that they have ever wanted, and the majority of praise team leaders in so many churches along with them, which is to say that Peter is a star. Now, he was known to the people previous to this as a disciple of Jesus. But in that state, he was standing in the long shadow cast by his exceptional rabbi. Now he has, at least in their minds, stepped out into the light, a prophet in his own right, attested to by God with signs and miracles. And what makes his celebrity all the more personally appealing is that he has been validated amongst his own people. Jesus said that generally a prophet has no honor amongst his own, but for the moment, Peter actually does. Even in light of his very recent public shame, Peter was known by everybody as the betrayer of Christ, inside and outside of the Christian community. That's how famous he was because of that. And even prior to that, Peter was considered the chief spokesman of what? Of whom? The most consequential heretic in Hebrew history? That's hardly something you put on a resume. And so, when his own people respond to him with amazement in the temple, no less, which is the seat and center and the greatest stage for Jewish religion, the greatest stage that any prophet could step onto, this is its own kind of redemption. And that's not to say that this is Christian redemption. Indeed, it's not. It's a social redemption. It's the kind of redemption experienced at so many high school reunions. I've not gone to any of mine because I regard all of that as a total waste of time, but I've heard people talk about that. There is something redemptive about going back and seeing this group of people And seeing, for example, the jock who had all the girls going after him and he's gained 75 pounds, let's be honest, that's satisfying, right? And he no longer has any hair. Or the lead cheerleader, now she's gained 75 pounds, or the school bully who beat everybody up but now works at 7-Eleven, and you're there and you're in relatively good shape and you're financially successful in comparison to those other people. You have been validated within that social paradigm. This is something of the prize that Peter has now received. This is his primary social paradigm and sphere. And so what does Peter do with this prize? Well, he shuns it with all the same force that Joseph shunned Potiphar's wife, and for the same reason, because if Peter indulges this thing, it's going to destroy him. And far more importantly, it's going to defame his God. So verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this?" And notice, "Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? Why are you looking at me that way?" says Peter. These people, unbeknownst to them, threw a grenade into Peter's bunker, so to speak, and in a very short time, this thing is going to blow up. And that grenade consists of worship. That is what they are doing to him right now. "Why do you gaze at us?" I know what that look is. I've seen that look. I am exceedingly uncomfortable with the fact that you're looking at me like that. They're looking at him the way that Catholics look at the Lady of Guadalupe statue or so many other things that are in their pagan temples that they confer worship upon. This is a look of awe, but the awe is being directed at Peter and John, not at God, because of Peter and John. And Peter knows it. This, by the way, is how being worshipped is to be responded to every single time. Wait a minute. What's happening here? Why do you gaze at me that way? And this needs to be known and understood by every Christian, because for the most part, every Christian is going to be put in this kind of a venerated position at some point or another. But you may say, "I am not a healer of the lame, and so I won't have this thrust upon me." You'd be surprised, friend. Even the fact that you can't perform miracles is not going to prevent some foolish somebody from worshiping you. Everybody in this room is in danger of both being a man or woman worshiper or being the man or woman who is being worshiped. And so the lesson in this text, manifest in the response of Peter and John, is to be brought to bear in all of these situations. Now, if the threat of worshiping another or being worshiped by them is not immediately apparent to you, let me explain here. I'll give you a few examples. It starts first with the parent-child relationship. Does the child naturally have a desire to please his or her parents? Yes, they do. Generally speaking, anyhow, in a healthy home. Is that a good desire? Is that something that should be fostered? Of course it is. They should want to please mom and dad. But does that desire to please easily morph into worship? Well, yes, it does. With the exception of teenagers who think you're a moron. But prior to that age, they do. Mom and dad walk on water, so to speak. They can do no wrong. And so the child emulates them for the sake of the parent. Well, not for the sake of God, not for the sake of honoring God. So then the Christian parent is to take their children's eyes off of themselves and put it back onto Christ. And I'll give you some practical, spiritual ways that you can do this. Acknowledge fault with your children. Okay? Acknowledge personal fault when it is actually present. When you sin against them, seek forgiveness. And what these things are going to do is put you into the gospel message that, of course, you are already giving your children. You are not just the preacher of the gospel to your children. You are a participant in that same gospel who needs it just as much as they do. And that'll demonstrate your need for it to them. Discipleship relationships are another example, especially if you lead somebody into the faith. If the Lord used you in that way, they're going to prop you up because you are the face of Christianity to them. The same thing goes then with the parent-child relationship. Acknowledge fault. Include yourself in the gospel. make self-deprecating statements along the lines of what Paul did in his epistles. Marriage, it's the same thing. And in fact, amongst human relationships, there's no greater example of venerating and worshiping another human being than in marriage. And it's not just the case in the time before you get married, where you're engaged. It's sometimes a decade later, and I don't really understand this, how you could have been failed by this person for 10 years and still be doing this, but people do. People primarily are not looking for spouses, they are looking for saviors. And you're going to naturally do that to each other. So do your spouse a favor and include yourself in the gospel. Acknowledge your fault consistently. Acknowledge your own need for grace. Bring them back and cast their eyes upon Jesus. Preachers have to do this too. You need to be appropriately transparent. You need to not be talking about yourself all the time, but there's this thing that people do to you, especially when they don't actually know you. When you preach and they've heard your sermons online and they think that you do a good job or whatever, they make the mistake inevitably of thinking that you live the Christian life as well as you preach about it. And people do this to you in the congregation as well. To take their eyes off of you and put it back on Christ. And if you need an example of how exactly to make it about Jesus again when it's become all about you, consider Peter's sermon, picking up again in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now we're going to circle back to the substance of that statement. But for the moment, I just want you to acknowledge how fast Peter has gone from being an object of worship to proclaiming Jesus as the only rightful object of worship. Again, I said this thing is likened to a grenade. I've never had a grenade thrown at me, and I've never been in a foxhole, but I've seen lots of movies to this effect. And what do they do before it blows up? They pick it up and throw it right back out. I don't know if that's authentic, if that's how any of that works, but at least as it's depicted in movies, it's a good illustration of the way that you're to handle this. Or hot potato. How about that, when you were a kid? Get rid of it immediately. Immediately. A man who loves the Lord is always going to respond to being made an object of worship like this. So if you find some spiritual leader, some pastor who abides this sort of thing, run away. Run away fast. You know, the married man who indulges the flirtations of some other woman, why does he do that? He does that because he relishes the attention and the affection that he gets from her. And perhaps he intends on responding to that in like kind. The pastor who abides the, oh, pastor, nobody preaches like you, and you're so faithful, and yada yada, does so for the same reasons. So that pastor is to learn from the example of the apostles here. It has rightly been noted that if you watch a man or a woman respond to criticism, that can give you great insight into their character. But I'll tell you, so does watching them respond to praise, and perhaps even more so. What does that do to their heart? What does it do to their soul? And by the way, and this is a spiritual note, but also a practical note to you, being worshipped says absolutely nothing about your greatness. You got to get this and understand what's actually happening here, be it in the context of family or ministry or friendship. All that this speaks to is the fickle, wicked, idolatrous nature of the false worshiper. People are constantly in a state of looking for something new to worship, some new idol that blows their hair back the way that the previous idol used to but no longer does. So to anybody on the receiving end of this who feels special, you need to know that your worshiper is exactly as discerning in their worship of you as dogs are when they're looking for new lovers. It can be another dog. It can be an inanimate object. It doesn't matter. That's the nature of false worship. That's what's happening to you. So you're not special. And that's not why that's happening. So you have an opportunity and another reason to put it back on the one who actually is special and really truly worthy of worship, and that again is Jesus. And as we re-enter the text, we see that this is exactly Peter's approach. Going back to verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. So notice first that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, is liturgical language for every worshiper of Yahweh, going back to the burning bush. This is, in a sense, akin to in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Christian worship services and at baptisms. And so the use of this statement alone necessarily connects Jesus to the religion that all of these people ostensibly came to practice in the temple. I understand the significance of this. Let's back up for a moment and acknowledge that religious Jews had something like the denominations that we have. And from what do denominations arise? Largely from interpretations that differ on seminal or even tertiary doctrines. And so in modern Christianity, we have Baptists, we have Methodists, we have Presbyterians as a few examples, and then we even have subcategories within these broader groups. Well, at the temple right now, you have sects divided by doctrinal interpretations as well. So you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees. Beyond these, you have the Zealots who may or may not be in the temple. You have the Essenes who are out in the desert because they reject the whole of temple worship and all of that. So you have all these sects, so we might think of them as denominations. Well, it is thought that followers of the way, as we would come to be called in the book of Acts, were just a new sect, like these. And this is consistent with Pilate's judgment, if you recall. It was essentially, this is an esoteric discussion about you guys and your different religious views on your own scripture. This has nothing to do with me. This is a new interpretation, as there are old interpretations and a new group, yada, yada. It's none of my business. And Pilate was wrong. Sects or denominations are mostly deviations from the true root. That's not what this is. Jesus is the root. As the second person of the Trinity, he was the God of Abraham and Isaac, and thus their forefathers, and thus the only way to worship was and is through him. And in addition to making Jesus essential to the worship of God, at least the God that they worship in theory, Peter is also in context revealing that Jesus is the reason the crippled man has been cured in the first place. That's why he's brought up right at the top of the message. Because Peter has healed this man, he now has a platform to influence these people. He gained this platform by healing this crippled man in Jesus' name, and then immediately used the platform that he gained to do what? To preach Christ. Ergo, undoubtedly, Jesus was the entire motivation for all that has occurred, and now everybody in his hearing knows that. But in the contrast to God, and that's emphasis upon the first person of the Trinity, the Father, glorifying his servant Jesus, these people had responded to Jesus in blasphemy and by murdering him. Continuing on in verse 13, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. One of you in a Q&A a couple weeks ago when I last spoke to you made an excellent point, and I'll just acknowledge that this is your point and not mine. That point was that Peter's rejection of their worship and refusal to be seduced by it is manifest in this response. If you want to ensure the death of this sort of man worship as a preacher, be it in the public sense as I'm doing to you now, or in the private sense as you do with each other, just go after the false worshiper's most damning sin and communicate their damnation to them in no uncertain terms, as Peter has begun to do and will continue to do. Luther once famously said, and I've quoted this often, "When you preach, preach in such a way that your hearer either comes to hate their sin or to hate you." He's going to accomplish both by this sermon. One faction will hate their sin, another faction will hate him. Verse 14 and going into verse 15. "But you disown the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." As we acknowledge that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, was sacred liturgical language, so it is with the Holy and Righteous One. This is rooted in many Old Testament passages about God and the Messiah that he would supply. On these two verses, one commentator says, quote, "You repudiated the Holy and Righteous One," said Peter. "You refused to acknowledge him as your divinely appointed King and Savior. And when Pilate offered to release him, you asked for a condemned murderer to be released instead." "Yes," Peter continued, "you asked that a murderer's life should be spared, but killed the very author of life." An amazing paradox. This is what you did. But God restored him to life again. And we are here to bear witness to the fact of his resurrection. It is clear how apostolic preaching in Acts loves to emphasize the contrast between men's treatment of Jesus and God's. If I could give you my own much more brief summation of Peter's message, I might say that you guys all trashed what God most treasured. And you need to all take note here that there's no varnish over his words. There's no attempt to subtly soften any of this. Peter didn't workshop any of these talking points with a focus group with the intent of saying what needed to be said, but without being too harsh or being perceived as being too harsh. And if he did workshop these things with a focus group, then they should be fired, because this is deeply offensive. Now, there are a lot of people who change the message in order to make it more palatable. In a sense, these are not really the people that you need to be most concerned with, because it's overt, it's obvious, you can see it, you can hear it. Your ear bends to it immediately. It's the people who give you enough of the message to be basically accurate, but whose tone and specific choice of words contradict that message that you need to be more concerned with, because this is much more subtle, much more difficult to pick up on. If people are responsible for murder, as these people are responsible for murder, should that be communicated in a jovial manner? If people are blasphemers, should we be making them comfortable in that sin? We don't want to go at it too directly. If they are rebel sinners living on the razor's edge, about to tip into eternal hell, should we be attempting to set them at ease with the softest words that we can conjure without being called heretics? Of course not. And Peter, therefore, preaches in a very forthright and direct manner. Now, before we progress into the next portion of the text, and for reasons that will soon become apparent, I'd like to acknowledge with you an unfortunate and unsavory aspect of fallen human nature, and that is that you and I, apart from Christ, and sometimes as we deviate from the will of God in the context of the Christian life, love scandal. This accounts for the whole existence of something called clickbait, right? You click on a certain article because it has some salacious title, and then the body of the article doesn't really match, and you're disappointed because the thing didn't happen that you actually thought happened. We seek scandal in entertainment as well. In the early 2000s, I think there was a television show that went by that name. I've never watched it because I don't watch garbage, but it does speak to something that's present in the human soul apart from Christ. It is this desire to be scandalized, to hear about some totally inappropriate relationship that some politician or whatever had with somebody else. Well, I don't condone this. I don't support it at all. I'm not encouraging it. But I will say that if you need to have this desire satiated, then let me give you the most scandalous scandal that's ever scandalized in the history of the enterprise of scandal. This scandal is so scandalous that by comparison, the second most scandalous scandal, whatever it is, has got to be considered trite. Something that happened on another Tuesday. Here is that great scandal. Peter says, after calling everyone murderers of God's own Son himself in verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, though that ignorance does not absolve them, and that will become obvious. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be what? Wiped away. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, 'It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But you first, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Jesus was just crucified. They just did this. His blood has barely had time to congeal, and they have barely had time to wash their hands of it in a literal sense. And the message is already, "Come, sinner, and be saved. Come, wicked, and become the children of God, according to the promise that he made to Moses and to Samuel and to Abraham and all the rest, and through them to you." Yes, God promised to bring salvation to the nations through your forefather, according to the flesh, who is Abraham. And he will do that. But to you, the prodigals, he has come first in order to call the children of the promise home. You all have blood on your hands. But in the incredible, astounding, astonishing plan of God, that blood shed by you is given as a gift to cleanse your soul from all your sin. Yes, even the gravest of sins that has ever been committed, the murder of God's own Son. Here you have the heart of the Christian faith. This is what is most repugnant to a lost and dying world. It isn't anything that we have to say about hell or wrath. It's our message of grace. This is what the self-righteous cannot abide. As I said, this is the most scandalous scandal that has ever scandalized in the history of the whole enterprise of scandal. But it is not as though our salvation is nearly so scandalous as theirs. After all, we did not murder Jesus directly. Well, that's a common sentiment, and one that we need to address. So in order to address it, I think we really need to understand why they actually murdered Jesus. And the first part of this is to ask and answer the question, people are by nature what? By nature, they are sinners. That is who they are. And so as a matter of philosophy, we would say that being sinners is for them existential. And that means that the fight to stay sinners is the fight, in fact, to preserve their very existence. Their lives, even though their lives amount to death, are on the line. It is them that Jesus came to kill. It is that body of death, that body of sin, that defines their existence down to its most base components. And he was not shy about this. He said it out loud many times. Matthew 16:24-26. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" What exactly is a cross? It is an implement of death. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I have come to bring spiritual genocide. I have come to end you and you and you and you and all your religious paradigms. I have come to take from you your very natures and to make you something entirely new." This is the same message in John 3:3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What then happens to the old life that is replaced by the new life? It's gone. So the Jews then murdering Jesus was simultaneously murder, as well as it was an act of self-defense. And in every other instance, these two things are mutually exclusive. You either murder or you defend your own existence. They have accomplished both, or attempted to, in one shot. John 1, 4 through 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Why does the darkness hate the light? Because light and darkness cannot coexist in the same space. If one is to live, the other must die. Or if the other is to live, then the one must die. Either the darkness will kill the light, or it will become the light, but if it is to stay darkness, it must destroy the light. So then, that brings us back to the notion that our salvation is not nearly so scandalous as theirs. After all, we did not directly murder Jesus. Well, Christianity holds motives actually higher than action. Okay, there is that 10th commandment, which is not something that is able to be prosecuted by any mortal agent of the law. You shall not covet. You shall not desire that which does not belong to you. So it isn't just the action directly. It is the desires of a person. So the ultimate question is not, did you murder Jesus directly? But would you have, if given the opportunity, and are you in your own way? And the answer to both of those things, if you're an unbeliever here today, or for you who do believe prior to believing, is a resounding yes. They sought to maintain their existence and their identities as sinners by murdering Jesus physically, while we murder him intellectually and spiritually. This is, in fact, what all false religions are. Attempts to kill Jesus so that our sins may live on. Now, the net result of murder is that the person being murdered no longer exists in our natural or physical or spiritual spheres. And that is the essence of belief. And so we all, like them, have blood on our hands. We by nature are the darkness. He is by nature the light. And so we fight him in order to preserve our very existence. And so because the text pertains as much to us as it did to them, the following is every bit the scandal when applied to us as it was to them. And so here it is again. And this time, it's for you. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That is the simple gospel call, and it never gets more complicated. It's come, you wicked, and be made clean. Now, there's only one more issue that I'd like to address from the text, and it is the nature of the Christian call to faith, which I think is often misunderstood and which I'd have to acknowledge I myself have not been terribly clear on at certain points previous in my ministry, even. When I give the call to repent and believe, I am not asking, as Peter was not asking, that anybody accept the facts of the gospel by faith. That's not what's happening here. Verses 14 and 15 again. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. I want you to think back to your grade school, junior high, high school history teacher, though that may have been your mother. And if it was, that's great. Think back to this person. Do you recall learning about the American Revolution? Do you recall your teacher asking you to accept the occurrence of the American Revolution by faith? No, you do not. Well, let's go to something a little bit more ancient than that. Let's go to the Hellenization of the ancient world under Alexander the Great. It predates the incarnation. Were you asked to accept those events by faith? No. You were given a body of historical work, I hope, that verified that these events occurred. It happened. It's not in the category of faith. It's in the category of history. So for the same reasons, Peter, nor I, nor any preacher of the gospel should ever be asking anyone to accept the facts of the gospel by faith. This is not in the realm of faith. And if it is not believed by anyone here, or rather, if it is believed by anyone here, that the acceptance of the history and reality of Christ incarnate, crucified, risen, and ascended is an act of faith, let me sufficiently disabuse you of this now. Faith is not the acceptance of facts. And I would think that this is self-evident in that there are so many who accept entirely the inerrancy of God's Word, Jesus as Messiah, and so many other cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith who are still very much not Christians. There are many of these people. Now, how does that happen if facts equal faith? Facts don't equal faith. A life, the ministry, the death of Jesus, the resurrection, these things are incontrovertible. They are incontrovertibly true. And I've used this in the past, but the year is 2022. From what major event are we now 2022 years removed from? Well, take your tinfoil hat off if you want to come and tell me that all of that was some giant conspiracy. This is the most well-attested to historical event in the history of the human race. I'm not asking you to accept that by faith. I am saying on one side of this you can have absurdity, or on the other side of it you can assent to obvious realities. Faith is the consequence of gospel facts applied to the soul by the Holy Spirit. These facts and their consequences, once applied to the soul, yield the repentance that Peter preached. Repentance is a change of mind. It is that these things have grown roots in the soul. They have brought that soul to new life, quickened it. That's the nature of the Christian call to faith. And as the possessors of this faith, in contrast to those who merely assent to facts, as was mentioned at the top of the sermon, they become uncommonly resolute because they know more than Christ crucified and risen. They know that they are, as a result of that, born again, new creatures. And so faith for them is not theoretical, or it's not even real, but something external to them in terms of the facts being real. It is living within them. And the facts that occurred have become the basis for a whole new life. So I ask you, is that faith living in you? And if it is not, I implore you, as Peter did, to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these things. I pray that you bless this study. I thank you that you use inadequate servants, or else you would have no servants in this life. I pray, Lord, that people would fix their eyes upon Jesus. Lord, for those that are here that do not know you, I pray that they come to know you even today. It is so simple to trust Jesus. And yet it is so beyond impossible for us without your power. Please help us, Lord. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.